Thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. So as a congregation, starting off 2020, we're doing a study through the Gospel of John, and we're taking it at kind of a chapter a week. And for the first 5 weeks of this study, I've been putting together a series of podcasts with different scholars and different backgrounds. And for this week, I'm really pleased to feature Lauren Calvin Cook. She did a beautiful job putting together some thoughts on how do we use John for spiritual formation. When you're reading the Gospel of John, how is God trying to help you grow spiritually? So I've got a conversation I'll share with Lauren on the podcast, and then also this week we have kind of an ongoing commentary. This week I'm featuring once again Keith Stanglin, and he has again some great thoughts on John chapter 3. So for this week we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, and I'd also mention if you want to get on the email list to know about when there are new podcast episodes coming out and some reflection questions to help you as you're reading through, you can go to our website kingscrossingcoc.com/John, or if you go to our website and look under that little quick links tab, you should be able to find that without any trouble. But really enjoying some of these people we're getting to share on this journey with. So when you think of basic training, I wonder what you think about. I think most often you probably think about the military, wouldn't you? And of course, there are a lot of different people, maybe as you start a new career path, there's some sort of training that you have to go through. Maybe that involves learning certain things and having to test for proficiency. Maybe you think of some kind of rituals that you have to go through. There's a lot of ways we could go through training, but I do think it is the case that when we talk about basic training, people would have a tendency to think about the military, and we'd probably assume that what you would go through in the military is probably as tough as any training that you'd go through anywhere. And in fact, the further along you progress into specialized type forces, the training gets even more and more rigorous. Now, I can't speak. I'm certainly not a veteran myself. I have great appreciation for those who are, all of whom would be more qualified than I am to talk about what basic training is like. But to some degree, I think we understand there involves a kind of breaking down a person so you can rebuild a person in a certain way. It's rigorous. It's intentional. Right off the bat, they might take all your possessions to store somewhere. They give you the clothes you're going to wear. They shave your head. They change your look. They give you a certain number. They tell you what time you're supposed to wake up, what time you're supposed to eat, how you're supposed to eat, how you're supposed to shower, what time you're supposed to go to bed, how it is you're supposed to sleep while you're in the bed. They have an intentional plan for how they do all of these things, because it becomes so important that to be successful in the military, all of you together need to have lives that are disciplined. You need to be a person who is able to my battery just died. Let's go with that one. All right, sorry about that. So, yeah, you want to be able to function as part of a team. And so, if you were to consider Jesus coming to the world, and you say Jesus really is on a mission to save the world, and he's going to be gathering followers, and they're going to be putting together a team to go about reaching out to the world, accomplishing these missions, wouldn't you assume that the training for the kingdom of God, the training to be one of Jesus's inner circle, you would assume that'd be pretty rigorous, wouldn't you? I mean, the most important mission that's ever happened, what would basic training look like? So at the end of John chapter 1, we saw as Jesus has started gathering his disciples. In fact, John the Baptist has told some of his followers, hey, you should start following this guy instead. He's the Lamb of God. Follow him. Listen to him instead of me. And so we have a few names listed. We have Andrew. We have his brother Peter. We have Philip and Nathaniel. We know there's a fifth one who's unnamed. We assume that might be John himself. But Jesus takes the first disciples, and would you believe, of all the places that Jesus could have started disciple basic training, he took them to a party. Quite different, isn't it? Of all the things he could have done, he said, the starting point for being my follower is a place of celebration. This is how he was going to initiate his new converts, his leaders, into his work. And so they go to this little town called Cana in Galilee, and he takes them to this wedding, this big party to which he had been invited. And I would say that the wedding here is something that's significant. When you reflect on what it means to become a Christian, when you think about your first moment as a Christian, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, what is the sound that greets you? It's the sound of celebration, isn't it? It's appropriate that he begins their journey with a place of celebration, feasting, joy. This is some of the most important work of the kingdom of God, is the work of joy and celebration. It should be something that defines us as Christians, that we always have reason to be happy and to celebrate what's going on. And so Jesus invites them to this wonderful citywide celebration at this wedding. So we don't know everything about weddings at the time of Jesus. There are some elements that we kind of understand would happen. For them, a typical wedding ceremony would actually start off at the groom's house. And so everyone would be at the groom's house for a certain given amount of time. They would be eating, they would be enjoying each other's company, and then at a certain point in time, all of them would form a procession where the groom would go to the bride's family's house to pick up the bride. They would celebrate there for a little bit, and then they would bring her back home to the groom's house where the partying would resume and continue. And it was just a very joyous occasion. These often would last for several days. There was extensive feasting, and it was a good time. Now, as part of this, of course, they're serving wine, which at the time of Jesus, you also have to consider that it's very likely that Jesus never in his life would have had a glass of water where the water was completely clear. You think about all the methods that we have for purification and taking care of things. And so for them, very often it was the case that as they drank wine, it was usually diluted with water. And if nothing else, it sure tasted better than drinking muddy water. But it also, as we would know, would have some properties that could help with bacteria and some other things, that good properties that the alcohol would have. But wine would be part of this celebration, an important part of the celebration. And this must have been so embarrassing when here in the middle of the party, all of a sudden, someone goes to get a refill and there are no refills. The wine has run out. There isn't any more. And presumably they didn't have any available. There wasn't just a store you could run to and buy some more. All of a sudden, they're in the middle of their party, and what an embarrassment that they can't continue hosting the way they would be expected to host. And so they ran out. As we look at the Gospel of John, one of the things that we've talked about is the way that John is writing these stories from the perspective of the church many years after the original stories took place. I believe it's John's intention that as we read these stories, we are able to read them with resurrection eyes, so to speak, that we do know the whole story of Jesus, and we do know where everything is going. And as we look at some of these things that John tells us about, there's a deeper meaning that comes from being able to view them through the lens of what it was that Jesus was going to do. In fact, there's numerous passages in John where John will say, well, this is what Jesus said at the moment, and when he said it, we didn't really understand what he meant by it until he was risen, and then it all started making sense. I think the story of the water to wine is one of those passages. In fact, John talks about this as the first of Jesus's signs. And you may remember that when John talks about these amazing things that Jesus does, he doesn't use the word miracle. He prefers to use the word sign, meaning that this is significant, but it points you to something else. There's significance to what happened, but there's a deeper truth you're supposed to be looking for because of this sign. Some of the later signs in the gospel, he in fact even goes ahead and tells you what that deeper meaning is. But here with the first sign at this wedding with the changing of water to wine, he tells us that this is the first sign. I'm convinced that there's great significance to this story, even beyond the miraculous turning of water into wine. Let's read beginning in John chapter 2. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I wonder if some of y'all had similar conversations this morning with your young children. We say, you know, we need to start up and getting ready, going to church, try not to be late. And the kid says, woman, my hour has not yet come. You know?
In fact, the way that Jesus is speaking here tells us that there's a greater significance going on, because this is not typical of how a person would speak to his mother, actually. But he says to her, "Woman, you know, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." We'll see that theme showing up a lot in the Gospel of John. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So mom's not going to let him off the hook. She knows he can do something about this. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it." Earlier in our worship service, Ridge Hammonds read for us kind of what happens after that, that in fact the wine that Jesus had made, it was wine and it was better than anything that had come before it. But what I want to invite you to do for a couple of minutes, I want you to think about this story of the turning of water to wine. Understand that this is a sign pointing us to something else. Most often when we think about wine and what it symbolizes in the New Testament, what do we think about? What does wine normally represent? The blood of Jesus, thank you. It's kind of what we talked about earlier this morning already, didn't we? We take the fruit of the vine and we remember that it symbolizes blood. I want to invite you to think really deeply about the potential for that symbol here in this story. If wine represents blood, and specifically the blood of Jesus, there's a lot that this sign is pointing to. For one, there really is that symbol of blood, which shows up all throughout the New Testament. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the fruit of the vine, we're thinking about the cup of the new covenant, everything established in the blood of Jesus. Now, as you start working your way through the story, there's a couple of details I think John is kind of using to wink at us. Like he mentions, we went to the wedding on the third day. When you think about the third day, don't we think about the resurrection of Jesus? When we talk about 3 days for Christians, that's hardwired into us now. You talk about the third day is a day of resurrection. And in fact, in this occasion, it's a day of a wedding, that when Jesus is risen, Jesus takes the church as his bride. We get to be married to the future of God. There's significance that it's a wedding and that it's on the third day. If you got to hear Keith Stanglin's comments on the passage for this week, he talked about the reign of David. When we talk about being able to have wine, that implies that there is a time of stability. To plant a vineyard, to see fruit from that vineyard, typically that process would take at least 2 or 3 years before you would see any grapes and have the possibility of making wine. And so the fact that we're in a time where wine is abundant, this says that the kingdom is secure, the kingdom is established and prospering. We could talk about Jesus continuing the prosperous reign of David. We also see the abundance of this wine, and this is something that could easily be lost on us. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, it was generally the case that when wine was served, it was diluted with water. But here, Jesus makes 6 enormous jars, each of which held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. There's also that added symbolism that these are purification jars, right? Again, tying into the blood of Jesus. This is about purification. You can do a little bit of simple math on this and just assume that there's 16 servings to a gallon. Undiluted, if you served this wine undiluted, one of these jars would be enough for 400 people to get a serving. That's an enormous amount of wine. And so pretty modestly estimating this, if you were to take all these jars combined, we're talking about enough wine for something like 2,500 to 3,000 people to get a serving of this. Now, I'll tell you, I had the opportunity a few years ago to tour in the Holy Lands, and when you go through Cana in Galilee, even today, there's not much there. It's a tiny town. There's not a lot of people. In fact, the only business I can distinctly remember in Cana was this little water-to-wine wedding gift shop. You know, they're still trying to capitalize on this thing. But I think it's interesting that 2,000 years later, you know, here in Corpus Christi, we can talk about Selena and some other people who've been famous from here, and Whataburger and HEB. But to this day, the only thing they can still really name drop is that Jesus once turned water to wine in this town. This is not a massive place. So when you think about the size of a wedding party at this town, I would imagine there probably weren't more people there than there are present in this room. So can you imagine going to our next church fellowship meal We say, well, we got enough food for 350. We just went ahead and bought sweet tea for 5,000 people just in case. So when you look at the symbolism of this wine and think about the blood of Jesus, don't you see this great abundance that Jesus didn't just offer enough blood, enough forgiveness to us that we can kind of scrape by? When it comes to the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the symbolism of this wine, it's abundant. We're not going to exhaust it. It's more than sufficient to cover all of our needs. He made enough wine to feed the entire region. He was more than sufficient for anything that they lacked. And that is something we confront in our lives, isn't it? I kind of get to the end of my willpower, I get to the end of my talents, I get to the end of my wisdom, and I say, as much as I want to be something good and something better, inevitably I have these shortcomings. But Jesus' blood is more than enough to make up for any of our shortcomings. It's also the case that this wine was better than anything that came before it. Now, when you read them talk in the Old Testament about the law of Moses, they were thrilled to have the law of Moses because it meant they at least had some direction. I mean, if you believe that there is a God who put you here on this earth and had some opinions about right and wrong, wouldn't you at least like to know what God thinks about what's right and what's wrong and what's a good use of my life and what should I stay away from? The law at least gave them some information. But what Jesus did in becoming one of us and becoming this living example for us, we see that he is far better than anything that came before him. In fact, that's the entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament centers around that theme, that as good as all that was, Jesus is so much better than any option we've ever had. And once again, this is taking place at a wedding. So we think about Jesus risen on the third day, taking the church as his bride, and we recognize that in this life, to be a disciple of Jesus is to join him on this progression back towards his Father's home. That we go with him as his bride through this life to wherever it is that he takes us. In fact, I believe John wants us to see here that you could really encapsulate all of Jesus' entire ministry with this one sign. There's so much built into it and all that it means and all that it represents. That we come to Jesus, we leave behind everything else, we cling to him, we go through life with him, trusting him because we have now tried to marry our lives to God's bright future, the things that God is going to do in Jesus Christ. So the wedding is significant, but it's actually only part of what we find in John chapter 2. There's another thing very significant that follows this. So in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, we have the story of the cleansing of the temple. And I would mention that a challenge about this passage is that most of the other gospels, when they tell the story of the cleansing of the temple, it's normally told very close to the time that Jesus is crucified. So this is kind of reaching, you know, a point where there's a lot of tension. John chooses to insert this story here at the very beginning of his gospel. Some people have suggested that maybe he even cleansed the temple twice. I don't know. I personally lean toward the idea that John is writing in a theological way. John is trying to teach us things about God. I think he's less interested in the order of the stories, more interested in what you're getting out of the stories and the things that they point to. That is my opinion. You're welcome to your opinion. But he comes here to the temple, and let's begin reading. It says in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there." So this is a problem because they're starting to treat the temple as if it's a theme park. You know, last week we went to one of the hockey games downtown, and I decided we had just had dinner and I just wanted to get a bottle of water. And so I went and I saw a bottle of water like what I could normally purchase for about 40 cents at HEB in a, you know, multi-pack, and I paid $5 for that bottle of water. I mean, I understand what's happening, right? But this is the dynamic going on where people say, well, you know, they've got to come and they've got to offer sacrifices, and a lot of these folks probably won't have a sacrifice, so we'll sell them a sacrifice, but we're going to do it in a way that really works out in our own best interests. So they're monetizing. They're trying to use worship of God as a way to advance themselves and their own agendas. So it says in verse 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So in this moment, it's clear that Jesus is upset. Sometimes people will read this passage and it's like he's having his Indiana Jones moment where you got this whip and he's being really violent. The detail that John uses here, when he describes a whip of cords, he's very specifically describing a typical thing you would use to kind of move cattle along. So this is not a cat of nine tails. Probably no one's bleeding, no animals are bleeding. This is just Jesus moving the animals on out of there. And of course, he does knock the tables over and really make a point of how bad all of these things are and what it is that they're doing. We see that there's nothing that angers Jesus quite like someone who's trying to put a stumbling block in front of someone else, especially someone weaker than them. So you think of a person who's too poor to have animals of their own that still wants to come and worship God, and they get to the temple to see that they have animals for sale, but they couldn't begin to afford to buy one. What that means for them is that I don't really get to worship. I'm completely cut off and apart from God. Jesus doesn't want any part of that. He wants everyone to be welcome at his Father's house. In verse 18, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there's a classic example of, in the moment, Jesus said something that didn't make a lot of sense, but after he rose from the dead, everything started to piece together and to make a lot more sense. So reflecting on John chapter 2, think about this as a paradigm for what it means to become a disciple of Jesus. When I decide that Jesus says, follow me, and I accept that invitation to follow him, that means a couple of things in my life. When you make the decision to follow Jesus, it means first and foremost that this is a cause for celebration. It's one of the few times we know specifically what's happening in the presence of God. When a person becomes a Christian and repents of their sins, there is rejoicing in heaven. It's a time of celebration. It's also a time of marriage. It means we've committed ourselves to something and to someone. And then it's also a time where we begin to cleanse our lives of the things that would have otherwise been keeping us from God. So marriage makes a good metaphor for our Christian walk, that as we walk with Jesus, over time we continue to strive to stay close to God. And it's helpful, I think, the order of these stories is that first you get to be married to God's future, you're committed to God, you're welcomed into God's family. That's what comes first, to know that you're a child of God. And from that place, with God's help, with the help of the Spirit, we begin cleansing our lives of these parts of us that we need to leave behind. And it's just like a marriage relationship. In your marriage, you love each other the day you get married, but as you stay together, you continue to discover things that, well, because I love you and because you love me, I may have to do this thing differently. I may have to leave this one part behind. I need to prioritize you more and these other things less because of this commitment, this bond that we share. That's what it means for us to be a Christian, that we say to God, I am all in, and you're all in, and we're in this together. We need to try at work at making our lives like a sacred space, so that in our lives we have times where we spend time with God. We pray, we encounter God in Scripture, we grow nearer to Him, we start removing parts of our lives, changing our lives in positive ways that make us more and more like Him, and we start moving in that direction. So to be a Christian, to join the church, is every bit as sacred as marriage itself, where we've joined ourselves together with God. We get to celebrate that God has claimed us as his own. We get to continue journeying with God into the future. And voluntarily, with his help, we start leaving those things behind that would cause separation and embracing more and more of what brings us together. So one of the things that we traditionally do here every Sunday is that we offer what we would call an invitation. So if there's a person here who has a special prayer request, if there's a person who has a certain thing they want to commit to God, we usually refer to this as an invitation. But in light of the passage this morning, I'd like for you to think of it as a proposal. That God invites you to be part of His life. That God invites you to join your life to His life, that He wants to commit Himself to you, that He's with you the entire way, that He's not going to abandon you or leave you behind. And the invitation to all of us is just to say yes to God and to say yes to that and to step into that journey, whatever it might mean for us along the way. So if there's some way this morning that you need to say yes to God in your life, you're welcome to talk to us publicly about what that is, or if you just want to shoot us an email, give us a phone call, meet with us some other time, we're always happy to talk with you. But if there's anyone who would like to respond this morning, this is a time you can do that while together we stand and sing this song.